He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This was the message that the Lord sent through the prophet Nathan to David, his servant. We recall that David had desired to build an house to the glory of his God, even though the Lord had given no indication to the children of Israel that he would welcome them doing this. However, we know that God did allow David the privilege of assembling together all the materials for this great building, formulating the plans to the exact measurements that were revealed to him through revelation, seeing in vision what the temple would in fact become. And so when Solomon comes to build the temple in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign, there are no surprises regarding its physical design. There was, of course, a lot of work to be done. There were a lot of people to be organized. The material was to be transported from one place to another. The silver, the gold, the stonework, all had to be transported to the place that God had selected, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, the very place, you will recall, where David had set up an altar to the Lord to stay the hand of the angel of death as he lifted up that sword to destroy Jerusalem. David's work in preparation for this remarkable building is noted in 1 Chronicles 22. And David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be very magnificent." The King James Version reads, "exceeding magnifical." I love that word. Very descriptive. It was to be of fame and of glory throughout all the countries, not just in Israel itself, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the countries. This was to be a place, a building of fame and of glory. And so David goes on to say, "I will therefore now make preparation for it." And so David did, prepared abundantly of all the materials that were possible before his death. And in his charge to Solomon, his son, to build a house for the Lord, God of Israel, David explains that it was in his mind to build the house, but the Lord had denied him the opportunity. "Thou hast shed blood," the Lord said. "Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name." Considering, brethren and sisters, that the consolidation of the land and the driving out of the enemies of God were in accordance with God's commandments, it is not easy to see at first why David was identified specifically as a man of blood. There are perhaps one or two incidences recorded when it might be construed that David went beyond the bounds of normal campaign activity, but they are few. There was one following the rout of the Edomites, you recall, where David had given instruction to Joab, his commander, to remain in the area and to bury the dead. For the record tells us in 1 Kings 11, however, he remained in that locale for the next 6 months, and there he systematically killed off all the male inhabitants of that area, Edom. So it would seem that David failed to keep a tight hold on his nephew Joab. Joab was a fearless fighter, a resourceful commander, but he was also repeatedly ruthless and violent and vengeful. So much so that it seems that David had to warn Solomon to do according to the wisdom and let not his grey hairs go down to the grave in peace. There's no record that I can find of Joab ever losing a battle, but he lost surely the right to eternal life because of his self-centered vindictiveness. And that vindictiveness also caused grief to his uncle David. And this perhaps is possibly the reason that David lost his opportunity to accomplish what was so all-consuming in his heart, the building of that temple to the Lord. What lessons we learn, brethren and sisters, do we not, as we consider the lives of these two men, these two mighty men, one a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. So Solomon was to deal with Joab and build what his father had made such successful plans for. And the outcome we know was God's confirmation of the acceptance of the building by filling it with his glory. Says that the priests on duty could not enter it because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house, 2 Chronicles 7 tells us. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon that house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement. And they worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And having built a physical house of God, it would perhaps be comforting to know that one could rest on the accomplishment alone, the building of the house, assured that God's blessing would be given for work well done. Sadly, we know it was not to be. Recorded, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. The inward man had not fulfilled the promise of the outward show. He went after other gods, it's recorded. He burned incense and he made sacrifices to idols, just as his foreign wives led him. And we also see the seeds of discontent sown, where eventually the kingdom was divided. When Solomon made that audit of the land and made 12 separate tax areas, and the north was taxed far more heavily than that of Judah, his home city. Family and party politics played heavily on the fortunes of Israel, even as they do today, brethren and sisters, in the Israel of Christ. Solomon's marriage to foreign women brought tragedy to the whole kingdom, even as Nehemiah recognized the greatness of this king, Solomon. He also reveals to us Solomon's sin when he said, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? And yet, among many nations, was there no king like him who was beloved of his God? And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, he had foreign women that caused him to sin." The lesson, of course, the influence of unbelievers is exceptionally strong. Solomon's mistake should be a warning to each one of us. His wisdom was used to create a great and mighty kingdom, but his heart was not right with God. We recall the mission of John Baptist as revealed to Zacharias, his father, through the angel of the Lord, when he said, "He shall go forth before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Unlike the worldly wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of the just requires people to undergo heart transplants. Stony hearts need to be exchanged for hearts that are soft, that are pliable, that are trusting, and that are open especially to change that the Word of God brings to a repentant sinner. And herein, surely, is the problem faced by all believers, brethren and sisters, ourselves included. As we read today of that beautiful building, magnificent in all its appointments of gold and of silver, bronze and cedar, without equal in the world, it had all its arrangements for the services, provisions, daily sacrifices, oil for the lamps, everything made it possible for God to be worshipped. But God can only be worshipped in truth and in sincerity. He does not and did not ask for this edifice to be built to his name. But he was prepared to dwell there in the midst of his people if. And how many times do we see that word, brethren and sisters, in the scriptures? If they remain true to him. We know that through the years, Israel's commitment to their God vacillated, and often following for good or for bad the footsteps of their various kings. And sadly, the record tells us that their iniquity reached proportions that were no longer acceptable to their God, such that the prophet Ezekiel is found recording, "Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations, and mine eye will not spare thee, neither will I have pity. I am the Lord that smiteth." So often we forget that, brethren and sisters. He is a Lord of compassion, but also the Lord that smiteth. And that beautiful edifice that Solomon raised of some 370 odd years, there was not a stone left standing. That great and magnificent building came crashing down. And Ezekiel also in vision saw the glory of God depart from the temple. Then, as he said, "The glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." Ezekiel was also granted another vision, the opportunity to see a more perfect temple. But it was Nehemiah, you recall, Ezra and Zerubbabel, who were to build what was to be called the second temple. When they had laid the foundation, those who returned from exile in Babylon, the sons of Asaph, were there faithfully fulfilling their duties as singers to the Lord, after 70 years out of the country. But there were also present some who had seen the first house, Solomon's temple, and they wept. They wept in sorrow, it is recorded, over what had once been the glory of Israel. And over the next 500 years, the second temple existed. The surrounding area was to go through a great transformation, was built up. The Temple Mount was extended and Herod's temple eventually became the focus of attention in Jerusalem. Now, Herod didn't build this temple, but he transformed the original. He put new wings on the entrance hall. He faced the temple, it said, in white marble and decorated it with gold. It is to this temple that Jesus, on his first Passover visit to Jerusalem, recorded in John 2, that Jesus comes. It is of this temple that the disciples were to say to him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what building are here. Seest thou this great building?" "Yes, seest thou this great building," he said to them, "there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Sadly, this great and this impressive building did not honor God, but was built to appease the Jews whom Herod ruled. And it had become a den of thieves and a place of merchandise. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and the Jewish leaders asked him for a sign to confirm his claims. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He spoke, of course, of the temple of his body. They, the Jewish leaders, that is, however, were later to take what he said and manufacture it into a false accusation in order to kill him. Some believed on him because of the miracles that he had done. But the Lord knew that with many would-be followers, their faith was superficial. It was more than likely that some of those claiming to believe on Jesus at this time would be amongst those who, in a future Passover time, would be yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Our brother Paul advises us that we should examine ourselves when we come before the table. What is our faith built upon, brethren and sisters? Just why are we here? Are we here to fulfill social obligations? Are we here to chatter and discourse amongst ourselves while the meeting continues? Why are we here? Why do we come? Remember what John 6 records, that at the Sea of Tiberias a great multitude had gathered because they saw his miracles. He had performed miracles of healing. But the brutal beheading of John the Baptist had at this time, it seemed, it been essential that Jesus get away and go into the mountains to seek a quiet place. And there he would meditate with his disciples. But this was not to be, the record says. And we take into account all the records at this time, as we see in Mark and in Matthew. The crowd followed him, it would seem, not for his message, but for the hope of the instant physical restoration of their sick and their diseased household members. And here he was faced, it seems, again with a dilemma. And in his compassion, it would seem, it was his compassion that won out at this time. He healed their sick. And eventually, the evening was quickly coming, descending upon the crowd. And the disciples became concerned with what to do with such a large company of people. How do we feed them? As Jesus knew. This whole episode it would seem, was to be a test of faith of the disciples. But it came perilously close, as John records, to a disaster. The crowd, having witnessed his healing power and having been fed miraculously by 5 loaves and 2 fishes, surely knew a good thing when they saw it. And they were prepared to take Jesus by force to make him king. Verily, verily, Jesus said, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. The problem was that they did not understand the purpose of the miracles, but they knew, oh yes, they knew that their stomachs had been filled. And what a great situation it was. A king who could constantly fill their tables without any labor. Perhaps it was a reminder of what the Lord God Almighty had done for them in the daily in the wilderness. And so in this wave of nationalistic fervor, the crowd would have swept up Jesus and his disciples, perhaps marched upon Jerusalem and set him up there in opposition to the Roman overlords. But it was not to be at this time. Yes, he was king, but he was not yet ready to be king of the world. It would seem, when you look at the various records, that his disciples were carried away too with this tide of Jewish enthusiasm, and Jesus had to constrain them, the word is, or forcefully send them away in order to diffuse the politically charged situation that was evident. He goes on to say it was dark. And Jesus, and John says that Jesus had not come to them as they struggled in the sea, on the sea in the boat. And the symbolism in John's gospel is quite telling. For here the 12 are literally rowing farther and farther away from that one who is the light of the world. And there is darkness. And Mark also tells us that when Jesus came near to them walking on the water, he would have passed them by. All the records seem to indicate how troubled the disciples were when they first see Jesus on the water. What the reasons were for that fear and that amazement, we can only make suggestions. But it would seem to me, brethren and sisters, that there had been some disputation between Jesus and his disciples. Perhaps the sons of thunder and Judas himself had advocated with the populace that it was time for Jesus to take his position as king. So hence the need for Jesus to send them off in the boat. And perhaps that discussion was still ongoing, even as they toiled in the night, rowing the boat. And hence it would appear that it was not that Jesus chose to pass them by, but that the disciples were reluctant to call him on board. Only Peter's leadership saved the situation. And the Lord was to say, O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt? And the disciples' plight begs the question for ourselves, does it not, brethren and sisters? Do we want the Lord to be in the boat with us? Do we want him as a constant companion? Do we truly accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that as recipients of his grace, we need a change of heart? Or do we keep him at bay, happy to flirt with the association with him, but denying the power of it that comes with a robust faith? Peter had the courage to make the first step of faith, and the Lord did not let him down. What shall we do? They said to Jesus. And Jesus said, labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Solomon, in all his wisdom, failed, it would seem, because he was unsuccessful in using his wisdom to change his heart. He knew, but did not act. He made wrong choices. He succumbed to the temptations of grandeur, political expediency, and self-gratification. Our Lord was also vulnerable to sin, but he did not succumb to the politics of his day, did not seek grandeur, although he too was a king, did not seek self-gratification. Rather, he esteemed the suffering placed upon him, that he might bring many unto salvation. The feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water were tests of the faith of the disciples and other followers. His teachings probed their understanding of the scriptures. He constantly claimed that the scriptures spoke of him, but in their obtuseness, they could not accept before salvation must come suffering. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, said Jesus. He taught them this, but it was difficult for them to understand and to accept, as it is no doubt for us, because it implies, as the Lord said, that whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Also, as he once said to that wealthy young man, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. The young man, we know, went away grieved because he had great possessions. And so it was from that time that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Of Judas, we recall it is recorded that he bore the common bag and was a thief. We can't help but wonder, surely, if perhaps Judas was one of those who had lost his faith in Jesus at this time. And though he was still a member of the body of disciples, he began to hedge his bets a little, pilfering the bag that he might buy that piece of property called Al-Qadama. Will ye also go away? Jesus asked them. And this is the question, surely, that our Lord asks of us. Will we go away from this place unresolved to serve the Master more fully, becoming more involved in those activities that take us farther away from our Lord, perhaps, eventually questioning whether we want to have him in the boat at all? Family, friends, education, jobs, they can all present us with challenges that as brethren and sisters in Christ, we will be called upon to make right decisions about. Recognizing that with wisdom we are called upon to get understanding, and that understanding is of God and of his Son and of what they both require of us. I am the living bread, Jesus said. If we eat of it, we will not die. And remember, brethren and sisters, he gave thanks as he passed it amongst his disciples. He gave thanks even as he recognized in fulfilling his Father's will, it meant death upon the cross. Let us then give thanks for what he has done for us. in the same spirit, praying that our faith may be strengthened because we believe on him whom the Lord God Almighty sent, and that together we may build a temple, the body of Christ, magnifical to the glory of the Lord God Almighty.